If you would, turn with me tonight to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. The people of Israel have reached Mount Sinai. They are now at the foot of the mountain as God is speaking the words of his commands. Exodus 20 records the Ten Commandments, or literally in Hebrew, the Ten Words of God. Last time that we were in Exodus together, we saw that in Exodus 20, verse 3, that God commanded, "You shall have no other gods before me." In other words, the Lord is worthy of exclusive worship. He is the one and only one true God. And he is to have no other rivals in his presence. The idea of no gods, no other gods before me, that idea of before is the idea of in the presence of, or in the face of God. And to worship any other god is an affront to the one true and living God. So no false worship, no worship other than the one creator God of heaven and earth. The second command, beginning in verse 4, is related to the first command, and at the same time, distinct. In that the second command speaks of idolatry in the sense of fashioning, making idols, and using those idols as a part of worship. And I think that Exodus 20, verses 4 through 6, the second commandment, is something that is important for us to understand, because it involves much more than just a statue of Baal or a statue of a Buddha. What I hope for us to see tonight is that this command is so much more than just that. And I hope that we can see more ways that we can apply it to our lives. Let's read verses 4 through 6 and see this command of God. The Lord says, "You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments." Let's pray together. Father, our God, as we come before your holy word, we are reminded tonight that you are the holy God, that you are the one true and living God, and that as the one who has rescued your people, the one who has redeemed them from slavery, that you, God, have the right to establish how it is that you desire to be worshiped. And so, Lord, may we, as your people, learn from your command tonight, that we might worship you in spirit and in truth, that we might worship you with honor and reverence, and that we might do it in a way that is in accordance with your word. So Lord, bless this time, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. In his devotional treatment of the Ten Commandments, J.I. Packer asked this question: how should we form thoughts of God? How should we think about God? And he says, imagination is an amazing thing. Imagination creates. Imagination can create beautiful art. It can create beautiful pieces of music, beautiful pieces of literature. Imagination is an amazing thing. It upholds relationships, for it shows you what the other person thinks and feels. He says, as a part of God's image in us, it is good and essential for us to have imagination. Persons without imagination are badly lacking. But he says, like all good things, imagination can go bad. It can be used for withdrawing from reality into fantasy, and that is wrong and ruinous. And so how should we form thoughts of God? How should we imagine God? He says we cannot imagine God adequately because he is at every point greater than we can grasp. We dare not trust anything that our imagination suggests about him, for the built-in habit of fallen minds is to scale God down. Our natural instinct in seeking to imagine a God is to imagine a God more like us and to scale him down. Sin began as a response to the temptation, "You will be like God," Genesis 3, verse 5. And the effect of our wanting to be on God's level is that we bring him down to ours. This is unrealistic, not to say irreverent, but it is what we all do when imagination is in the saddle. And then he says, hence the second commandment, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything. He says, this forbids not worshiping many gods. That's what the first commandment was about. But rather, this command forbids the imagining of the true God as like yourself or something lower. God's real attack is on mental images, of which metal images are more truly the consequence than the cause. When Israelites worshiped God under the form of a golden bull calf, they were using their imagination to conceive him in terms of power without purity. This was their basic sin. And if imagination leads our thoughts about God, we too shall go astray. No statement starting, "This is how I like to think of God," should ever be trusted. An imagined God will always be quite imaginary and unreal, he says. How can you worship an invisible God? How can you worship a God who in John 1:18 says, a God who no one can see? Well, the temptation for us as human beings is to try to imagine that God. And as we try to imagine that invisible God, we try to come up with ways to facilitate the worship of that God. And when we come up with ways to try to facilitate the worship of that God, we end up creating visible helps, images, pictures, statues, things that are used to represent the things that we cannot see. But the problem is that whenever we try to represent that which we cannot see or fully comprehend in ways that we can control, who ends up being the real God? We end up being the real God. And the passage that I read a little bit earlier tonight from Isaiah kind of suggests the sheer insanity, the ludicrousness of someone taking a block of wood, cutting it in half, using half of it to warm himself in the fire and bake his food, and the other half to turn into a God that he bows down and he worships. And Isaiah says the person who does that is so self-deceived that they can't even understand what they're doing. And so we try to facilitate the worship of God through visual things, but whenever we try to do that, we always end up distorting who God really is. And so what God is teaching his people here is that he and he alone is to be worshiped. But not only that, but when he is worshiped, he is to be worshiped in the way that his word requires. And the way that his word requires is that he not be worshiped with any visual images. No visual images, no idols, no statues, no likenesses or similarities of any things. And if you think about this from the perspective of the Israelites, where had they just come from? They just came from Egypt, right? I mean, they're maybe only a couple of months removed from Egypt. And Egypt was known for its idolatry as really much of the ancient world was at that time in history. It didn't matter if it was the Egyptians or the Canaanites or the Assyrians, didn't matter where you went, that was pretty much the standard way of worshiping in the ancient world at that time, was to worship many gods and then to imagine those gods in terms that we can understand by making images and statues of these gods that represent those gods. And so these idols, they were pervasive throughout the ancient world. And so what God is doing in calling these people out to himself, and he is making them his own covenant people, he is saying, you are not going to be like the rest of the world. You're not going to be like the rest of the world. You're not going to worship all of the gods that the rest of the world worships. You're not going to worship in the way that they worship, by bowing down to statues and images. And so what this command lays down is an absolute prohibition of the use of visible representations as an aid to worship. God is not to be represented by any human contrivance or creation, nor identified with any aspect of the visible created order. That's the command. And so the command is no images, no idols. He says, do not make them, do not craft them, and do not bow down to them or worship them. Now, just take these concepts of bowing down and worshiping. The idea of bowing down is to show subservience, right? To bow down before someone is to show humility, subservience, honor. And think of how ridiculous it is for a person, a human being, to bow down and to show honor and subservience, humility, before something that another human being, perhaps they themselves, made. Do not bow down to them. One commentator noted, there are certain situations in which it is okay to bow down before another human person, such as a king, someone in a position of honor. And you would prostrate yourself before this person of honor and show your subservience before this person, your humility before this person. But this command says you are never, ever, ever to do that with an image or a created thing. Never. Also, you shall not worship them. And the idea of worshiping here literally is the idea of to serve with our lives, and sometimes including the idea of serving through the offering of sacrifices. Do not give your lives, do not give your service, do not give your worship to these things. And whether we're talking about false gods or whether we're talking about the one true God, you are not to make any images or representations. And that's a key thing to understand about the second commandment. And one of the debates is the second commandment about not making idols of other gods, or is it about not making images of the one true God? And I think the point is relatively simple, and that is it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if the images are representative of other gods or if the images are representative of the one true God. Both are wrong. And an example of that is later on in Exodus, when the people of Israel take all their gold and they bring it to Aaron, and Aaron fashions this golden calf, and he says, here's your gods, O Israel. These are the gods that brought you out of Egypt. But that at one point in the passage, Aaron says, now I'm going to dedicate a feast to Yahweh. And so there's some indication in the passage that perhaps Aaron and maybe even the people are thinking that this calf somehow represents Yahweh, the God who rescued them from Egypt. And this command is directly against that. So whether it's a false god like Baal or Molech, one of these other false gods, or an Egyptian god, Ra, or whether it's the one true God, Yahweh, the one who rescued you from Egypt, neither is to be bowed down to and worshiped in the sense of a visual image, a likeness of anything. That's the command. The Bible does not distinguish between idols of the Lord and idols of other gods. No idols at all is the command. But what's the reason? Why is this command given? Well, God gives the reason. And in fact, this commandment is one of the longest ones in all of the Ten Commands. It has the greatest explanation. And God gives the reason for this command. He says, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Now, when we think of jealousy, sometimes we think of it in negative connotations. And that jealousy is really just a form of selfishness. But when we think of jealousy in terms of God, what we need to understand is that God is the greatest being in all of the universe. And God is the rescuer, the redeemer of his people. And so for them to give their honor, their service, their worship to another God is a direct affront to the honor of God. One of the commentators likened it to the concept of a marriage, in which essentially what's happening at Mount Sinai is that there is a covenant relationship being established between God and Israel. And there are no third parties. No third parties. It is God and it is Israel. And for Israel to worship other gods or to bow down before idols is similar to being unfaithful to your spouse. And in that situation, the Lord has every right to be jealous, doesn't he? He has every right to be jealous because he has entered into a unique, exclusive covenant with Israel. And for them to turn their backs on God and worship another god or bow down to an idol, that is a breaking, a severing of that covenant, of that faithful relationship that was established. Walt Kaiser in his commentary says this: "All idolatry, which Scripture also labels as spiritual adultery, raises up competitors, rivals, to the honor, the glory, and the esteem that is due the Lord. And when those competitors or rivals are set up, it excites the zeal, the zealousness of God for his own consistency of his character and his being. Every form of substitution, neglect, or contempt, both public and private, for the worship of God is rejected in this commandment. God is to be honored. And when he is not honored, he responds with the zeal of his own name, his jealousy. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." God's jealousy is his fervent and passionate protection of what is rightfully his. It is his fervent and passionate protection of what is rightfully his. And he has redeemed Israel, and they belong to him. And they have entered into a covenant together. And so that's the reason for this command. God loves his people, and they belong to him. And so he is jealous for their love and their faithfulness. So that's the command. That's the reason. What about the consequences? What are the consequences for disobeying this command? It says in this passage that for those who disobey this command, that God, the jealous God, is the God who punishes the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Now, that's a tough portion of the verse. It's tough for us to think through and understand and apply. Let me start with the last part of those who hate me, those who hate God. What we need to first understand is that there's not some spectrum between hatred way over here and love for God way over here, and people fall somewhere along that spectrum. That's not how the Bible thinks of it. The way the Bible thinks of it in two categories. You're either a lover of God or you're a hater of God. So it's not like a spectrum from love to hate, and you can have different degrees. The way the Bible thinks of it is you're either a lover and a worshiper of God, or you're a hater of God. So those who hate God are the ones who reject him. Those are the ones who worship idols. Those are the ones who bow down to statues. Just as an act of idolatry, or just as an act of adultery, would be considered an act of faithlessness and hate, so also those who worship another god do so out of hatred toward God and not love for him. And so to be an idolater is to hate God. And so what does God say about those who reject him, about those who rebel against him, who hate him? He says he punishes the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. Seems like we have here what sometimes is referred to as a generational curse, where the consequences of sin flow not only to the person who did the disobedience, but also generations later. And one of the difficulties of a passage like this is bringing it up against other verses of Scripture that we have to bring them side by side and try to reconcile what they're teaching. So, for example, a little bit later in the Pentateuch, in Deuteronomy 24, verse 16, Moses says this: "Fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor children put to death for their fathers. Each is to die for his own sin." So Deuteronomy 24 seems to indicate each person is responsible for their own crimes. Similarly, in Ezekiel 18, verse 20, "The soul who sins is the one who will die. The son will not share the guilt of the father, nor will the father share the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous man will be credited to him, and the wickedness of the wicked will be charged against him." So those passages seem to indicate, no, a person is responsible only for their own deeds, and others do not suffer the consequences for the deeds of another. So how do we reconcile that with this passage that says that I visit the iniquity unto the children, unto the third and fourth generations of those who hate me? I think there are a couple ways to think about it and how we can see these passages harmoniously. One is this, especially in Deuteronomy 24:16, that is in the context of the legal system of Israel. It's talking about justice and the way that justice should be fairly meted out. And in the judicial system, the person who does the crime should do the time, right? That's essentially the principle of Deuteronomy 24 and verse 16. So it's in the context of laws, in the context of the judicial system, that the person who does the disobedience, they're the ones who should suffer the consequences. So that's one way, one distinction that I think is important. The other thing that I think helps is that when you come to something like Exodus 20 verse 4 and the breaking of the second command, most of the time in the history of Israel, it is not an individual sin. It ends up being more of a communal sin, doesn't it? When we see this lived out in the history of Israel, we see this principle of corporate solidarity, a principle of corporate solidarity in which, yes, each person is responsible for their own sins, but there's also a sense in which the whole community shares in the guilt together, wholly. Think about it this way. When a wicked king Ahab comes to the throne and he establishes all these false Canaanite gods, that has an impact on the whole society, doesn't it? even to the point of the whole society of Israel coming under the judgment of God from foreign powers that come and invade the people of Israel because the king has led them down this path. Or we might even think of an instance like in the case of later on in the history of Judah, where Babylon comes and Babylon conquers Jerusalem and Judah, and they take many of them off to exile into Babylon. And one of the people that they carry off into exile into Babylon is a man named Daniel. Was Daniel an idolater? He was not, was he? From everything that we know of Daniel, he was taken away from Judah as a young man. And when he went to Babylon as a young man, he refused to worship or refused to eat the meat of the king. He refused to defile himself. We see Daniel pushing up against the cultural influences of Babylon. Everything that we see of Daniel is he was not an idolater, a false worshiper. Did Daniel suffer from the communal consequences of all of Judah being idol worshipers? Yes, he did. In other words, there are many, many times where when God's justice is meted out in history, that many, many people bear the brunt, bear the consequences of other people's sins. It's just the way it works out. So you can have a father who makes incredibly bad decisions, unwise, selfish decisions. Will his family bear some of the consequences of those foolish decisions? Absolutely. Which is a good reminder that our sinful actions are never just ours alone. And they don't just affect us, but they affect the people around us. And so this is a reminder that those who rebel against the Lord, there are consequences, ripple effects, if you will, that move down for generations. But here's the beautiful thing. This passage holds out not only a consequence, but it also holds out a reward. Because it says, but God is also the one who shares love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. And the beautiful thing about this is compare the difference between the justice of God, the judgment of God, and the mercy of God. Because the judgment of God is said to extend to the 3rd and 4th generations. How far is the mercy of God said to extend? To 1,000 generations. In other words, when we compare the judgment of God and the mercy of God is so much outweighs the justice of God. In other words, his justice is not fully meted out as it could be. But even in justice, God is kind and patient. But when he extends his mercy, he extends it bountifully to 1,000 generations. So the consequences and then the reward. And lastly, I just want to finish up by thinking about why is idolatry so wrong? Why is idolatry so wrong? And how can we apply this as New Testament Christians today? Let me give you a few reasons why idolatry is wrong. First of all, an idol is a physical representation of God. But God is invisible. He is the invisible, immortal God. And so the one true and living God has no physical form. He is boundless. He is limitless. So to form or fashion God into an image or to a likeness is to put limits on God. It is to treat him who is infinite with finite imaginations. Another reason why idolatry is wrong is because making an idol of worship destroys the creator-creature distinction. Making an idol of worship destroys the creator-creature distinction. The problem with the practice of idolatry is that it blurs the distinction between the creator and that which he has created. God is the creator of the whole earth. He is holy and he is fundamentally set apart from all of his creation. While God is everywhere in his creation, he is not his creation. In other words, the Bible does not teach pantheism. God is not this tree, and this tree is not God. No, God is the maker of this tree. So there's a difference. There's a distinction between God and what he has made. The tree owes its life to the power of God. And so to worship the tree or that which comes from the tree as God is to violate the necessary distinction between that which is created and the one who made it. Another reason why idolatry is wrong is that worshiping an idol reverses the order of the created realm. It reverses the order of the created realm. What is interesting about this is that this says, you shall not make an image in the form or the likeness of anything. If that language sounds familiar, it's because some of the same words are used in Genesis 1, 26 and 27 of mankind. God says, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. What is the height of God's creative activity? It's human beings, isn't it? The climax of God's creative activity. He made everything, the sun, the moon, the stars, everything, all the living things in this world, and all of it was made for mankind to rule over, being in the image of God. So when an image bearer of God bows down before a tree or a piece of stone or of metal, it inverts the created order, doesn't it? Because human beings were given dominion over the created order, not bowing down and worshiping it. It inverts the created order. Another reason why idolatry is wrong is when we worship an idol, we treat with contempt the incarnation of Christ. When we worship an idol, we treat with contempt the incarnation of Christ, because the perfect, the ultimate image of God is Jesus. John 1:18, no one has ever seen God at any time, but the one and only, the one sent from the Father, the one who is in closest relationship to the Father, he has made him known. Jesus is the revealer of God. And so Jesus could say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So when we worship an idol, we take away from the reverence that is due Christ. Also, when we worship an idol, we're lifting up something as worthy of worship that we ourselves have made. And in the end, we become the ones that we worship. And we shape worship around our own desires and what we want to see happen. So how do we apply this as a New Testament Christian? How do we apply this command? Well, one obvious way is don't worship an actual idol. Don't bow down to a Buddha. Don't bow down to an actual image or a statue as if it were God or representative of a God. Don't participate in false worship, whether it be Hindu or Buddhist practices or Islam. Don't participate or be associated with anything that might be considered idolatrous. Don't use any portrayals or depictions of God or of Jesus in any way that is associated with worship. Christ has given us two physical symbols that we can legitimately use as we worship him, and they are the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. We are to worship God and Christ and his Spirit through word and through sacrament, not through images or pictures or statues. And so images or pictures of Christ should not be used in any way to enhance or to support our worship. So what about a crucifix? What about a crucifix? Well, number of problems with a crucifix. One is Jesus is not dead. He's alive. He's no longer hanging on a cross. He is risen. He is alive. He is at the right hand of God. from where he will return to judge the living and the dead. J.I. Packer says this of a crucifix. He says, the pathos of the crucifix obscures the glory of Christ, for it hides the fact of his deity, his victory on the cross, and his present kingdom. Should we portray Jesus hanging on a cross and use it as an object or a help or an aid in worship? No. What about a picture or a portrait of Jesus? They should not be used as an aid to worship. Now, can we make a legitimate distinction between art, a picture of Jesus as a piece of art, or even, say, in a Sunday school class, where a Sunday school teacher holds up a graphic when teaching a story about Jesus? I think a picture of Jesus or a representation of Jesus can have a didactic purpose. It can also serve an artistic purpose, but in no way should it be utilized as an aid or as an object of worship. We are to worship Jesus in spirit and in truth. I think another way that we can apply this, and one that probably speaks to us the most, is we should not fall into the trap of holding as worthy of our worship and devotion anything that is created. Nothing that is created. And I think for our society today, I think one of the things that our society is growing ever closer toward is the full out worship of technology. The full out worship of technology. And I think much of technology has a lot of comparisons that you can make with idols in the ancient world that are represented in the second commandment. What did the ancient people want the gods for? Why did they worship the gods? They worshiped the gods because of what the gods could do for them. So they worshiped Baal. Why? Because Baal could give them fertility, give them many children. They worshiped Baal because Baal could produce large crops. Well, we don't bow down before Baal anymore, but now we look to technology for that help. And so technology can help us have a family. Technology can help us bear a larger crop. Technology can solve all of my problems. I just ask Alexa, right? What's the weather like today? And if we're not careful, we will look to technology as the source of all the good that we hope for, and the fixer of all of our problems. And who made technology? Man. Just like they carved a wood statue or carved a stone statue. And so we need to be careful not to take the things that God has created and turn them into objects of worship, objects of loyalty, of devotion. And one way to tell if something is an idol in your life is to take it away and see how your life changes. How much of your life is totally consumed by this thing? Take it away and see. How much of your life is consumed by your money? How much of your life is consumed by your computer? How much of your life is consumed by your phone? How much of your life is consumed by a video game? How much of your life is consumed by television? Take those things away. What will you have with your life then? Is your life totally consumed by something that if you were to take it away, you wouldn't know what to do with yourself? It might be an idol. So let's not allow things that are created to take up preeminent place in our lives. So what's the main idea of this passage? God's people must worship their one true God in the way that he has required, without the aid of visual objects of worship or aids to worship. Why? Because he is the invisible God who is jealous for our exclusive love and devotion. May God help us to do that. And praise God that we have a Redeemer in Christ who stands in our place when we fail to worship God as we should. But may we, with all of our zeal, with all of our energy, and with all the grace that the Spirit supplies, may we think about this commandment. Think about the ways that it relates to our everyday lives. Let us not fall into the trap of thinking that this only had to do with ancient peoples back there and back then. But let's think about ways that it applies to our life today and guard against idolatry. Let's bow in prayer together. Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you because you are a loving God who redeems your people, who calls them to yourself. And then, Lord, commands them, demands of them exclusive worship and loyalty. Lord, we belong to you. You made us and you bought us with the blood of Christ. So, Lord, may we offer up to you our lives, our bodies, as a living sacrifice. May this be our holy and reverent act of worship. May we give you our lives, and may we give service to you and service to your people. And Lord, may you be honored and lifted up because you're the one great God of the universe. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.